It's often been noted by students of the scripture that the number seven is both the number of perfection and also the number of completion in the Word of God. On the seventh day, the Bible says, God rested. There are, as you know, seven letters to seven churches in Revelation, seven candlesticks, seven feasts, seven stars, seven seals, seven spirits, seven trumpets. Jesus taught the disciples to forgive 70 times a seven. Joshua marched around the walls seven times on the seventh day, and so it goes. On the seventh day, after Noah entered into the ark, the floods came. This morning, I want us to notice very carefully a scripture in the Word of God, a text that contains exactly seven words. Uniquely enough, it's not just seven words in the English, it is also exactly seven words in the Greek. I want you to notice, first of all, verse 29, it says, "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher." Of course, this text is the minor key. This is the deep midnight. This is the sorrow of what we often sing when we sing, "Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior." This is the text and this is the truth that left the disciples huddled in a small room filled with fear. They were confused and sorrowful and defeated. They took him down and laid him in a grave, a sepulcher. Satan's greatest victory, he thought, had been won at this moment, and the enemies of Christ were satisfied that truth was crushed to the earth. But then we come to seven words in verse 30. "But God raised him from the dead." Seven words, ladies and gentlemen, that mark the place in history where victory for all that is good and all that is right and all that is eternal was guaranteed. At men's prayer meeting yesterday, Brother Chris mentioned four words that make all of the difference in eternity. "He is not here." The Bible is filled with powerful examples of where greatest truths are stated in the simplest of terms. You know, it's only seven words. But without them, ladies and gentlemen, all of us here this morning would be left to live and die and suffer in our own sins. Without these words, death would still have her sting. The grave would still have its victory. And all that we believe this morning would simply be emptiness and folly. Seven words in one verse. Seven is the number of perfection and completion. I want to speak this morning on the subject of perfect verse. A perfect verse. Our Father, we are grateful for your word. And we are thankful today for the way in which the greatest truths in all of your word are simply stated in the simplest of terms. May the power of these seven words not be lost on any of us here today, please. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I want us to consider for a few moments what an eternal difference seven words make for people. When those seven words are written in the Word of God absolutely change everything. We noted again in verse 29, "When they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead." You know, over the book of Ephesians chapter 2, there are also seven words which once again changed everything that was true about that text. Ephesians 2 says that we were born dead in trespasses and sins. We are children of disobedience who fulfilled the lusts of the flesh and were by nature the children of wrath. All of these things were true of all of us here until you come to verse 4. Because there it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy." Seven words, simple words that changed everything about the truths that preceded it. You see, folks, without those seven words in Ephesians chapter 2, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. We would still be alienated, children of wrath, and so on, the children of disobedience. But God, who is rich in mercy, he did a wonderful thing. But you know, I want you to notice something, because the truth is, without the seven words of this text in Acts chapter 13, the seven words in Ephesians 2 wouldn't even be possible. As a matter of fact, were it not for the seven words of this text, then the entire Bible would be meaningless today. And were it not for the truth of these seven words, Life would be hopeless. It would be an hopeless end, but because these words are true, life for the believer is an endless hope. You know, when the news of the Battle of Waterloo first reached England, it was the tower of the Cathedral of Winchester that first took notice of the signals. These signals were sent by waving flags in semaphore style from ships that were out at sea. Unfortunately, all of the hearts of London sunk in fear as the letters of the message were sent and received one by one. They spelled out two words, Wellington defeated. This was the message that was seen. But then after a dense fog passed by, the message was sent again, and then it was received in its entirety. It said, Wellington defeated Napoleon. And that one word changed everything. This one verse and the words of it change everything. Last Sunday night, we were observing communion, and I thought about the scene just before the crucifixion. When the high priest Caiaphas declared that the Lord Jesus Christ was guilty of blasphemy, and you remember what he did? The Bible says that he took his hands and he rent his robe from the top to the bottom. It was his way of judging the defendant guilty and then signaling all the other jurors to render the same verdict as well. And so they did. And so it was that a few hours after Caiaphas rent his garment, the Lord Jesus hung upon that cross. The Bible says that he gave up the ghost. And at that moment, the Bible says, the veil of the temple was rent before the Holy of Holies from the top to the bottom by an invisible hand. You see, Caiaphas' verdict was overturned by a higher court, so to speak. And then to seal that higher court's judgment, the earth was rent as well, and the graves were opened. They laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. And that is the reason, ladies and gentlemen, that in every gospel account of the resurrection, you'll notice the story ends in a foot race. John ran to the sepulcher. Peter ran to the sepulcher. Mary, the woman of Magdala, runneth, therefore, the Bible says. Peter and John, in fact, race to the tomb, and I can see them as they run. Two strained faces, filled with wonder, running through those rocky paths, and compressed upon Peter's face, it seems, is the trembling hope of every sin-laden, broken-hearted soul, for the burden of his denial was still very heavy on his heart. They laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. What exactly does that mean this morning? It means three absolutely crucial things in this text, and I'll be very brief. The first one I want you to notice, number one, is it means fulfillment of Scripture. This is very, very important. Notice again, if you would, verse 29. And when they had, here it is, fulfilled all that was written of him. Look at verse 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. You know, it's very interesting to me how in this area especially, the media and the stores and the businesses always try to balance. Every spring they try to balance the celebrations of Passover and Easter. You see the Easter stuff in Publix, and you see the Passover stuff as well. And you know, on the news and in the media and the activities in this area, the best way to balance them is to focus on all the trivial things. You know, Easter egg hunts and Easter bunnies and chocolate chickens, although chocolate's not trivial at all. It's quite spiritual, as you know. We got an amen from a spiritual sister over there. But you know what? Think about this for a minute. The world always sees Easter and Passover as competing and conflicting celebrations. Like a tightrope they have to walk on. It's not unlike Hanukkah and Christmas time as well. The death and resurrection of Christ, ladies and gentlemen, does not compete with Passover. It fulfilled Passover. Notice again verse 26 of the same chapter. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. You see, ladies and gentlemen, by fulfilling all of the Old Testament prophecies about himself and by his own resurrection, Jesus proved that he was indeed the Lamb of God and the Son of God. Romans 1:14 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the resurrection from the dead. He fulfilled the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gives the definition of the gospel. In that he says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again. Here it is, according to the Scriptures. They laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. God raised him from that grave in fulfillment of his plan. The second reason why seven words are so crucial this morning. And that is the truth, and number two, that the resurrection also provides for the forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 37, would you? But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that is, the one who was just resurrected, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. You see, folks, that's why Peter and John ran to the tomb. They needed a living Savior. And that is why every sinner in this world ought to run to Jesus Christ. Desperate people don't walk to their salvation. They run through this man, not through Muhammad, not through Buddha, not through Confucius or St. Christopher, not through any other man, but through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. You say, Pastor, how does that happen? How do I receive, if Jesus died and was buried and was resurrected and now he's alive and ascended at the right hand of God the Father in heaven forever, how does that grant to me the forgiveness of sins? Must I join the church? No. Do I receive it by receiving communion? No. Do I get baptized? Nope. Is it good works? No, no, no. You know, the word sin in the Bible literally refers to a sin debt. In other words, it is something that puts you in debt to a holy God, and therefore you come short of his glory. Romans 6:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You're in debt. I'll put it to you this way, Brother Terry back here, you're a sinner. And as a sinner, you owe a debt to God. If that hymnal right there, pick up that hymnal and kind of hold it up for a minute. If that hymnal represented your sin debt, every line of every page is a sin that you have committed against a holy God, just like a ledger. Matter of fact, let's be more realistic. Hold up that great big Bible that you have right there. Hold that up. There you go. That's a little better. Amen. That's through the third grade, as far as I can tell. Now look, you have a sin debt. He has a sin debt. It's a burden. Brother Terry, what are you going to do about that sin debt? How are you going to get rid of that ledger, that debt that you owe to a holy God? Someone says, oh, I know, Pastor. If he needs to get rid of the sin debt, he should be sorry for his sins and just say that he's sorry and be sorry, and that'll be enough for a loving God. Really, is that true? Does sorrow alone erase your visa bill? I'm so sorry I did that last Christmas. And if you get on the phone and you weep and you wail to the bank that you're so sorry that you borrowed $200,000 when you didn't have it, is that going to satisfy the debt? Well, Pastor, Brother Terry needs to turn from his sin and repent. Just turn his back on it. Turn your back on your sin. How are you going to do that? I don't know how you're going to do that. Just there you go. That'll do it, will it not? I say amen that he needs to turn. There's just one problem. Just that, he's still in debt. There are pagans all over the world that have various religions, and they, in various times in their course of their life, they turn, if you will, from something they did that was wrong. But Brother Terry can sit there and acknowledge and confess and even be sorry for all of that debt. He can promise never to borrow another dime the rest of his life, but it doesn't do anything about the debt. Why? Because, folks, the word forgiveness in this text is the Greek word aphesis, which means to release. In fact, it actually means what the next verse explicitly says. Look again at verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, wait a minute. Justified means being cleared of guilt and debt, yes. And the reason that this forgiveness is possible is that the one who paid the debt, the only one who was sinless and could pay the debt, has risen from the grave, victorious over that sin. Folks, hear me carefully. God is willing to forgive your sin debt this morning, completely and eternally. You can know the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:17 says, we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, not according to the degree of our works, not according to the degree of our sorrow, not according to the degree of our religion, but forgiveness is according to the riches of his grace. This is why you see the word believe in verse 39. Believe. Wait a minute. If you believe in Christ, Pastor, you are justified from all things, iniquity and sin. This is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible teaches. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith he loved us. You know, I was reading a while back a book that included several historical origins of today's standards of measurements. For example, it said that a foot was originally the length of Charlemagne's foot. It was modified in 1305 to be 36 barleycorns laid end to end. An inch, it says, was the width across the knuckle of King Edgar's thumb. A yard was the reach from King Henry's nose to his royal fingertips. A cubit, for those of you who know the Bible, is the length of the arm from the elbow to the fingertip. A mile was originally 1,000 double steps of a Roman legionary, or the circumference around my stomach, one or the other. A furlong was the length of a furrow that a team of oxen could plow before they needed to rest. An acre, the amount of land that a yoke of oxen could plow in a day. A fathom was the span of a sailor's outstretched arms. A meter, get this one, was defined precisely as 1,650,763.73 wavelengths of orange-red light emitted by the Krypton 86 atom, originally 1/10,000,000th length of the longitude from the North Pole to the equator. The meter is exactly 39.37 inches, or that is some 118 barleycorns laid end to end. I read all that, and I thought to myself, you know, the Bible has measurements as well. As a matter of fact, God has his measurement for forgiveness. He states it in Psalm 103, verse 12. He says, as far, there's a measurement, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. I'm glad he did not say as far as the north is from the south, because you can measure that and it stops. God said as far, go get your globe, get the east, get the west, keep going both ways and see when and where they meet. As far as the east is from the west, by him all that believe are justified from all things, the forgiveness of sins, the fulfillment of Scripture. Number three, and finally, I want you to notice these seven words also include the fullness of joy. Did you notice the last verse of chapter 13? It says, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Go back to verse 32, would you? And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. Glad tidings. They were filled with joy. I was studying a Wednesday night study of the Gospel of John. It occurred to me that the New Testament opens up. The entire New Testament opens up with a choir of angels singing over Bethlehem. And then the entire New Testament, yea, the Bible, closes with the hallelujah chorus of the eternal redeemed. Joy. You see, the resurrection of Christ guarantees the joy of every child of God. Someone once said that there are two kinds of people. Those who cause happiness wherever they go, and those who cause happiness whenever they go. We've always said some people brighten the room when they enter, other people brighten the room when they leave, right? I hope you're the whenever kind of Christian. Because if you serve a living Savior, you ought to be. Years ago, we had the privilege, my wife and I, of working for 5 years with inner city gang kids in Chicago. Been hearing a lot in the news lately about people being shot and killed in Chicago. I can tell you that that was happening in the late 70s and the 80s when we were there. Young people whose lives were transformed by the power of God. And you know what I remember? I remember that their favorite song, their favorite chorus, they sang like nobody else. We're talking about hundreds of young people, kids and teenagers who were saved out of some rough areas in Chicago. It was a song that was based upon the ancient practice of flying a certain flag from a castle whenever the king was there in residence. And the chorus said, joy is the flag flown high from the castle of my heart. And these kids, sometimes hundreds and hundreds of them in a big auditorium, would take their hands and they would do this and they would say, joy is the flag flown high from the castle of my heart when the king is in residence there. Living Christ transformed those kids. And joy was the result. I thank God this morning for these seven words. I thank God for the truth that Jesus Christ is alive today. And why? Because, ladies and gentlemen, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. However, since God has raised him from the dead, we are of all men most joyful. I went to the hospital early this morning to make a couple of visits. And this morning, you know, it was kind of quiet there, and I was coming down the elevator, and a man got in the elevator with me, and he was either Haitian or Jamaican. He had a little bit of an accent, but he had a smile from here to here, big smile. He had an Admiral's Cove maintenance outfit on. And when he walked into the little elevator with all that joy in his face, I said, Happy Resurrection Day, and his smile, if it could have gotten bigger, got even bigger. And he said, Happy Easter and Resurrection to you and to your family, my brother. And you know what? I knew the moment he walked in without saying a word, this man has the joy of Christ in his heart. The Bible says that they were filled with joy. Do you folks this morning really know what good news is? Pastor, I'm getting a refund from the IRS. All right, that's news. But is it really good news when you know you've already spent that? I have good news, Pastor. The doctor said my blood pressure is normal. And my heartbeat is strong. That's good news. You know what? Is it really worth something shouting about, though? When one day the doctor will tell you otherwise. When one day you and that doctor will be old and will die. What's good news? I will tell you what's good news. Seven words in Paul's sermon at Antioch of Pisidia. Simple words. They are simply perfect for the hope of whosoever will believe. But God raised him from the dead. I wonder this morning if you have believed. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, knowing that you're a sinner, that you are lost, knowing that your sin condemns you before this holy God, and there's nothing you can do to get rid of that debt, seeing that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and now is resurrected and alive. He is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Savior of the world. Have you received and accepted Christ and been born again? And this would be your good news. Father, bless the invitation. Thank you that these words have made all the eternal difference, but God raised him from the dead. We know, Father, that nobody here today is here by accident. That these are the people that you wanted to hear this text, this scripture, these truths today. May we open our hearts to it afresh and anew. Bless those who have asked for prayer, Father. Bless now the invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.